Well, it's good to be back with you again this morning, and good together to turn again to Mark. And I must admit, when I was looking again at this section that we've been reading, sort of from about the end of chapter 1 through into chapter 3, you know what came to my mind? I wonder if you know that poem about bringing up children. You know, children learn what they live. You know it? If begins, if a child lives with criticism, he learns to condemn. If a child lives with hostility, he learns to fight. If a child lives with fear, he learns to be apprehensive. And so it goes on. And I think there's probably a lot of truth in it, actually. But it was particularly those first two lines that came to my mind. If a child lives with criticism, if a child lives with hostility. And of course, it's not just children that struggle or are impacted by criticism or hostility. As adults, too, we struggle, don't we? If you've ever lived in a home or a workplace or a family where criticism is the order of the day, where you're subject to constant criticism and hostility, that can have a tremendous impact upon you, can't it? That can be crushing. It can be embittering. And of course, the reason that all of that came to mind is because that's exactly where we find Jesus in this particular section of Mark. Wherever he goes, it seems, whatever he does, whatever he says, he is subject to criticism, to hostility. He's arousing controversy and he's finding conflict. And that, of course, becomes a constant feature of his public ministry. Indeed, that's what finally results in his death at the hands of his critics. And yet the amazing thing is, and the very distinctive thing is, isn't it, as you watch Jesus handling all this and responding to all of this, as you watch him, as you listen to him, you can see, can't you, his concern, his determination not to be embittered, not to be condemning in his spirit, not even towards his fiercest critics, but actually his concern, his focus, to bring liberation, to bring salvation. He is always, whatever anybody else is saying or doing to him, he is always seeking to lead folk into truth. The truth about God, the truth about life, the truth about himself. And I hope we may see that particularly at the end of this particular section in chapter 2, as the Pharisees again have another go, as it were, at him. And for them, this wasn't a minor point. I think it's very hard for us to understand the significance of the Sabbath for the Jews. I mean, maybe in these parts, in the Highland part, maybe we understand a little more. But it's even for us, I suspect, it's hard for us to understand the significance of the Sabbath for the Jews. Some have called it the oldest religious institution known to man, going right back, as it does, to the creation account in Genesis 1 and 2. You know the words at the beginning of Genesis 2, after the 6 days, as it were, the writer tells us, thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had rested from the work that he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day, and he made it holy, because in it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. And then later, of course, in the Ten Commandments, so crucial in terms of the covenant that God had made with his people, the people of Israel were instructed, Exodus 20 and 8, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you must not do any work, neither you nor your son, your daughter, your manservant, your maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. And in Deuteronomy 5 and 15, the people were reminded, remember that you were slaves in Egypt and that the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty and outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God has commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. In other words, for the Jew, remembering the Sabbath, ceasing from work, keeping it holy, was a weekly reminder. God had created them. God had rescued them. They belonged to him. And in fact, someone has said that there were two external badges that marked the Jewish people as the people of God. Two external badges. One was circumcision, and the other was Sabbath keeping. It was that important. And so for the Pharisees and for those like them who regarded themselves as devout and faithful Jews, keeping the Sabbath then was absolutely central to their life, to their faith. So much so, of course, that over the years the Jewish rabbis had drawn up a long list of regulations as to what did and didn't constitute work on the Sabbath. And in fact, they had got to the length of 39 examples of work that was forbidden on the Sabbath. And it's on the basis of one of those regulations that the Pharisees here challenge Jesus and his disciples as they see them walking through the cornfields on the Sabbath, and they see them at the end of verse 25, they're picking, or 23, picking some ears of corn. And you think to yourself, well, wait a minute, what's wrong with that? And it wasn't about stealing. This wasn't about theft. In Deuteronomy, again, anyone was allowed to walk through a field and to take some of the grain, as long as you did it with your hand. You couldn't go in with a sickle, but you could take anything you wanted with your hand. It wasn't about stealing. No, according to the Pharisees' regulations, what the disciples and Jesus were doing there, just even picking the corn, was reaping. They saw it as reaping. And reaping was forbidden on the Sabbath. That was regulation number 3 of 39. And so they're saying to Jesus, Jesus, you and your disciples, you're lawbreakers. You're breaking God's law. That was the charge. And I want us just to focus on 3 things in Jesus' response to that charge, which were obviously important for his first hearers, but I think also are important for us too. He says one thing about reading the Bible, he says one thing about the nature of the Sabbath, and he says one thing about himself. And I think we need to hear each of them. First of all, as is so often the case in matters of controversy, where does Jesus take us? Where does he take us, the folk he's debating and discussing with or being criticized by? He says to them, let's go back to the Bible. Let's go back to the Bible. Let's find light and truth there. God's word for him was always the final authority. But notice the manner here in which he does that, in which he draws their attention. As they, as it were, ask him a loaded question, he responds to them with a loving and yet a leading question. Verse 25. Look at it there. Have you never read what David did? Now, at this point, every reader of the Bible should see a red light flashing, a warning light. Because, of course, this was an obvious question. Have you never read? Of course, these Pharisees had read. These were serious Bible readers. Not only would they have read this story that Jesus alludes to in 1 Samuel 21, many of them would have probably been able to quote it from memory, word for word. Of course they had read it. Of course they knew it. But they'd obviously failed to grasp and apply the significance of the story. They had missed the point. Here was David, God's anointed king, in exile, being hunted by Saul, if you remember the incident. And he and his men are hungry. And so they go to the house of God, to the tabernacle, at Nob as it was then, seeking food. But there, well, there is no food. They don't have bread there, except they have the consecrated bread, which, as Mark tells us, Jesus tells us, was lawful only for the priest to eat. And yet what happened? David and his men were given it. Here was David, God's anointed king, the man after God's own heart, the hero of faith to every Jew, prepared to forego a strict interpretation of the ceremonial law which would have forbidden him and his men from having it. And here was God and his servants, the priests, willing to provide for his anointed king in exile in that way. So what is Jesus saying? Well, he's saying, isn't he? He's implying, in the light of that, he's implying that the Pharisees' overly strict interpretation of Sabbath law in relation to work in all these regulations, in that one particular regulation, was going against the tenor and the intention of God's law, and indeed contrary to the character of God himself. Revealed in Scripture, he might well have said to them in the words of an old hymn, I wonder if you know these words, but we make God's love too narrow by false limits of our own, and we magnify his strictness with a zeal he will not own. That's what they were doing. We make God's love too narrow by false limits of our own. And we magnify his strictness with a zeal he will not own. But heed the warning that's contained in all of this. You see, in that question, have you not read? See the point of Jesus' question and what's illustrated in the Pharisees? It's very possible to read the Bible and not see. To read and not learn. To read and miss what we're being told about God and his ways. It's very easy to read the Bible and to be preoccupied with things that are basically secondary and to miss the primary things. Which is why, you see, when you and I, all of us, whenever we come to God's word, we need to read it in a spirit of humility, asking always for his help, praying in the words of Psalm 119:18, open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in thy law. Because it's all too easy to read and not see. And clearly, the Pharisees had done that when it came to the true nature of the Sabbath. Which is why we get this statement then. The second thing in this, in verse 27, then he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man. Not man for the Sabbath. Now think about that. What's he saying there? Well, maybe think about it this way. Have you ever bought a new suite for your home? You know the kind of thing that happened? You know, you had an old one, comfortable one. Everybody loved it. It was getting a bit worn and well used. But you felt it needed replacing, so you bought a new one. And you put it in and you really like it. It looks great. It's so clean. It's so new. And then suddenly you get nervous. suddenly you're issuing commands to your family and your visitors, commands that you never thought about before. Don't put your feet up there. You ever done this? No, you're saying to your children, no, don't take your friends in there. Don't take, whatever you do, don't take your Coke in there. And then your visitors come, and you say to them, oh, I think we'll just have our coffee in the kitchen. And suddenly you've got everybody on edge, trying to protect this new suite. And what's happened? You've forgotten what the suite was for in the first place. A suite is for sitting on. It's for using. It was to provide a comfortable place for you and your family and your friends to share and to talk and to live, not to turn your home into a show house. You bought it to be a blessing to your home, and you've turned it into a burden. Simply because you've forgotten what it was for. And that's, of course, exactly what the Pharisees had done with the Sabbath. And Jesus is saying to them, look, the Sabbath was made for man. Not man for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was a gift. A gift from God to be a blessing to his people. Not a burden, to provide an opportunity through ceasing to work, to remember and to enjoy God. To receive and to be restored by his grace. But the Pharisees had turned it into a burden, as if the Sabbath had become like that new suite, something that we were commanded to preserve and to protect, rather than something to use and to enjoy with God and his people. Now, I know that there's always been a debate within the Christian church about the relationship between Sunday, the Lord's Day, and the Jewish Sabbath, and I don't particularly want to get into that this morning, but just let me say this in relation to our use of Sunday. If our primary concern and preoccupation is with what we or others cannot do on this day, we've missed the point. We've lost the plot. We're out of step with God, the Father, with Jesus, the Son. As likewise, it has to be said, if we've forgotten the Sabbath principle altogether and are working ourselves to death, or indeed amusing ourselves to death in leisure pursuits at the expense of the rest and the refreshment of time with God, his word, his people on the Lord's day, then we've also lost the plot and are missing out on God's good gift. The Sabbath was made for man, for humanity, for his people as a blessing. And that's why, along with many other reasons, we also need to hear the third thing then that Jesus says here and goes on to say about himself. These remarkable words, so the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Now again, I suspect those words are pretty familiar to us, but that's an outrageous claim. It's an outrageous claim. In effect, Jesus is claiming to be divine. That's what it is. Because if you think about it, what is he saying there? He's saying, I'm taking this institution of the Sabbath, which everyone knew God had given right at the beginning. I'm taking this institution of the Sabbath and I'm placing it under my management. I am now Lord of the Sabbath. And of course, one of the first things that Jesus did then with the Sabbath for his disciples was to change it from the last day of the week, Saturday, to the first day, Sunday. Because that's the day, as we were saying to the children, that's the day when he rose from the dead and was vindicated and declared by God as Lord and Savior. And so Sunday, our gathering together, always is a reminder, as we were saying again to the children, this is the day that he rose again. But it's also a reminder that he is the Lord of the Sabbath in the sense that he is the one who gives that true Sabbath rest, which we all long for, actually, and which we all desperately need as human beings. What do I mean by that? Well, consider this as, again, as we close just here. This is, again, if you've been following things around, we're around the anniversary of the Olympics. You remember that? The anniversary games were yesterday, a year ago since the Olympics started in London. And of course, everybody's been reminiscing and reliving some of the success, the gold medals, Britain's success, and what was it, 70% of people in that poll this week said, yes, the money, what was it, 9 billion or something, it was all worth it. Great occasion, but I noticed an article in the Courier on Friday by Mary Spence, you know, the girl from Inverness. And last summer was not a success for Mary, sadly. She had a torrid time competing in the modern pentathlon. And you remember, she'd got into that event as the world champion, as one of the favorites for gold. And it all went horribly wrong, 5 events, and it was the horse, it was the show jumping particularly. She finished 21st. And I remember, just after the Olympics, never knowing, of course, I was coming up here, but I remember reading an article about her in which she spoke about the impact of that upon her. And let me just quote you a little of this. When I qualified for London, this is the way she put it. When I qualified for London, I felt like somebody. I felt like I was good enough. That I was the person I was trying to be for so many years. And then, of course, it all went wrong. And it was in the show jumping. And she says this, I climbed off the horse and I walked away with my coach. There was nothing to say. I'm done, she said. My heart is broken. And then she goes on, I'd wanted to show people who I was. Instead, I felt like I'd let everybody down. I felt like I was a nobody. That I shouldn't be in my GB kit. And you know what she did? She went off to Australia. To hide. She couldn't, it was just impossible to live with all the afterglow and everybody talking about the successes. She wanted to Australia to hide, to get away. And there she just went backpacking and she wouldn't admit to those she met there that she was an Olympic athlete. She said she was a hairdresser. And why? Because you see, she had worked so hard to prove herself, to be someone, to be good enough. And she had failed. But then when I read that, I thought, but you see, isn't that what we all do, actually? Isn't that what we're all doing? Isn't that what the world is doing, in a sense? We're all working, we're all striving to be somebody, to be a success, to be good enough. We're all working for approval, we're all working for acceptance, we're all working for status. For Mary, it was through athletics. For some of us, it's through our jobs. For some of us, it's through our families, through our relationships, through our homes. We're always working, striving. We want to make it, to feel we've arrived, we've become somebody, we've done something. But we're never sure we've done enough. And we always, somebody's going to pull that away from us at some point. And we're never able in that sense fully and finally to rest. But you see, when we gather together on a Sunday, the first day of the week, what are we reminded of? Jesus is risen. And what's that reminding us of? Well, that's a sign and a seal that he is Lord, Lord of all, and his work of salvation for us is complete. You remember when Jesus died on the cross? You remember what he cried in triumph at the end of that? It's finished. It's done. For who? For us, for his people, so that his people, we're not working now. We are not working for approval. We are not working for acceptance with God. We have it on the basis of Jesus' finished work. We are not working to be somebody because of Jesus and what he has done. We have been declared in him the children, the sons and the daughters of God. We are not working for rest. We begin our week from a position of rest, because he's done what needs to be done for us. The life he lived, the death he died for our sins, and all of that sealed in his resurrection. And that's all part of what he means when he says that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. He is the one, the only one, who can give us the rest that we long for, that we need. Do you know that great line in Hebrews 4? There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And if you read Hebrews and if you read the New Testament, it's found in Jesus Christ, the Lord of the Sabbath. It's found by trusting him in his work on our behalf for us, resting in his work for us. And all I want to ask you this morning is, do you know that rest? Are you enjoying that rest, approved by God in Christ, accepted by God in Christ, a son and daughter of God on the basis of what Christ has done for you, trusting him as Savior, bowing to him as Lord? Or are you still running around trying to prove yourself, whether to God or to others, which is bound to end in tears? Let's hear again his great invitation. Come to me. Come to me. The only one, the Lord of the Sabbath, come to me. All you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Nobody else can, but he can. Let's pray, shall we? Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Lord Jesus, many of us have heard these words many, many times. And yet, Lord, still we run from you. Still sometimes we seek in some way to prove ourselves apart from you, to find our acceptance, our status, our success, avoiding you. Oh, Lord, you who know us and understand us better than anybody else, deliver us from all such folly, from all such striving, and help us again to hear then and to respond to that invitation and to rest and to rely on you who have done everything that we need to be forgiven, to be approved, to be accepted, to belong to God the Father as his children. Hear us and help us, Lord, in all of these things. And Lord, at the same time, help us to be bearers of the good news of that rest as we go out into this coming week. Help us to point others to in your direction. We ask all of this in your name and for your sake. Amen.